It's good to be with you again this morning. Our text is Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Just some words about selecting a text to preach on. I don't have a church of my own now. I occasionally fill pulpits. I teach part-time. I'm basically retired. But when I was pastoring, I would often have a series, and so it was usually no great challenge to know what to preach on each week, because you just preach the next set of verses that were in the series. In my position, I sometimes ponder, what message should I bring people? And I reflect on some of the things that bother me or concern me sometimes, and what passages might relate to that. And I probably watch the news way too much and let myself become discouraged with the condition of the world. And in the course of doing that, I don't know, maybe there's a few of you can relate to this. You have the feeling that the world is indeed in a real mess. There's a lot of violence. Violence that seems like it's unprecedented. Now, I'm probably officially part of that older generation now that looks back and says, things weren't that way when I was young. Better times back then. But if I really stop and think about it, when I was young, there was the threat of worldwide communism and violence and persecution. And I lived in Omaha, Nebraska, that had Strategic Air Command there. We were probably the first ones that were going to get vaporized if there was a nuclear war. I don't remember living in constant fear of that, probably because we only had a few television channels and the news wasn't on all the time and I was busy playing baseball and stuff like that. But it was a threatening time then too. And Christians were being persecuted then too. I still remember there were different ministries, probably some of them still going, that were ministering to persecuted Christians, Christians in need of Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. And that was the great thing that made us wonder, how long can things continue this way? And then in God's providence, some unusual things happen and the Iron Curtain fell. But it didn't usher in a glorious new day, did it? We have new problems now. We have other kinds of persecution going on. And probably what brings it home so much is that sometimes we get the sense that we're not as much at home in our own country as we once were. We're beginning to wonder whose side is our country on in terms of the Christian faith. Seems to be a certain level of discrimination against Christianity. And so you hear these things, you're exposed to them, and you wonder how much longer can this go on? So when I was young and became a new Christian, there were people who were interested in prophecy. What does the Bible say about the end times? And there were a lot of harebrained ideas, I remember. I suspect there are still some harebrained ideas being taught. I hope that this morning you don't get any harebrained ideas. I've chosen Revelation 1:9 because I think it's a control verse. It's a control verse on harebrained ideas as we look at the book of Revelation. But in the midst of this flow of consciousness, when I was thinking about what to preach on, I thought, you know, I tend to stay away from Matthew 24 or Mark 13, the challenging prophecies there. I'm sure I've preached on them in the course of my career, but there's a challenge when it comes to understanding how much of this has been fulfilled, how much is waiting to be fulfilled, all of those questions that people struggle with. And what first drew my attention to this verse, and I think I probably preached on it 10 years ago, and then 5 years ago, and so I'm preaching on it again this morning, but with some new thoughts, I trust. But what first seemed to grasp my attention about it was that it talks about something being in Jesus. You notice, it says, I, John, your brother and partaker in the tribulation. Part of the things that I was once exposed to was the idea that there would be a tribulation of 7 years duration, and the last half of it would be the great tribulation. I don't doubt that there may be some kind of great tribulation ahead, but I want you to notice that in this verse, John says he's in the tribulation. The tribulation that is in Jesus, but not just the tribulation that is in Jesus. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So there are three things here. Patient endurance, I think this translation that I'm reading from decided to be a little more expansive. It's really only one word. So some versions will have the patience that is in Jesus, and perhaps there'll be others that have the endurance that is in Jesus. But patient endurance captures the idea. And it's in Jesus. Now, here's what I find so helpful about this verse. Paul has given us one of the clearest understandings of the gospel as something that becomes ours by virtue of being in Christ. Our union with Jesus Christ. We're buried with him. In Christ, we are buried. We die with him. We die in Christ. We are raised in Christ. This is a central concept for Paul, that the gospel, the central stuff that we all need to know, we don't need to know when the great tribulation is, if there's something greater ahead, but we need to know how to be saved through the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And that gospel, that Christ died and rose again, becomes our death and our resurrection when we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Union with Christ. And we come into union with Christ, real living, vital union with Jesus Christ, when we surrender our life to him by faith. When by faith we trust in him to be our Lord and Savior. And without that union with Christ that comes through trusting in him, we don't have access to that atoning work on the cross, the payment for sins. We don't have access to that resurrection of life that makes us new in Jesus Christ. So this is a central teaching in Paul, but what's interesting to me is that John seems to give us a bridge there into Paul's central teaching by saying that there are other things that come from being in Christ or being in Jesus. There are other things that result from being in Christ, from being in Jesus. One of them is tribulation. One of them is tribulation. One of them is being in the kingdom. Being under the dominion of Christ, but also sharing in the dominion of Christ. And the other is endurance. This gets us out of the harebrained speculation business and gets us into something very practical. Because when you're facing the prospect of tribulation, whether it's because of things that are less obviously persecution from the hands of Satan's human instruments, or just the infirmities of the flesh, when you're facing tribulation of whatever sort, the question may arise, how can I endure? How can I hang on? How can I continue to trust in Christ? And John is giving us this wonderful vision in which he says, tribulation? Yes, Jesus said something about that to his disciples. In the Gospel of John, in the world you have tribulation. But I have overcome the world. There's some dominion there. And now those things show up again in this apocalypse or revelation of St. John, where he speaks about tribulation and kingdom being in Jesus, but also endurance. Endurance. So, as we look at this passage, I want to focus on those particular things, not give you a prophecy chart of what all the future is going to hold, but the one thing that we can say is this particular book that John is writing has been called The Apocalypse. And you will sometimes hear about apocalyptic literature or apocalypticism as a genre or subject of interest that goes back even to the first century. What does the word mean? Well, I think it's taken on its own kind of nuance or sense. But if you go back to the original idea of the word, it just means a disclosure or an unveiling. There is, in the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, in Leviticus 20, verse 19, the use of this word when it says you're not to uncover the nakedness of a close relative. You're not to disclose or unveil that. And so it's an unveiling. It's making known. It's making public. It's disclosing something that is otherwise hidden. The same thing shows up in a translation in Daniel that I wasn't aware of. I knew there was a Septuagint, but evidently there's other Greek versions of that show up in Daniel 2, verse 22. The word shows up, and it's in the context of the king of Babylon wanting to know what's going on, what's going to happen. And he, with all of his own wisdom and all his advisors, can't figure it out, because it belongs to God to hold or reveal his secrets. And we are not able, by our own wisdom, to intrude upon those secrets. If you knew what was going to happen, absolutely certainly, for the next week or month or year, you could make some really wise investments, couldn't you? And there are some people who are sort of good at it. I said I grew up in Omaha, Nebraska. There's a fellow named Warren Buffett out there. But it's not so much that he knows what's going to happen over the next 24 hours or week or month. It's that he kind of has developed this investment philosophy of staying in for the long term and choosing good managers. And it doesn't take a genius, although maybe it does take a genius to figure some of these things out. And he's done pretty well with that philosophy. But it's not because he was able to guess everything that was going to happen in the future. Well, we can say that I think the main reason that it is so hard to interpret prophecy, even after God has unveiled what will happen and given his truth in the Bible to tell us what will happen, one of the things that still makes it so hard to arrive at very specific conclusions is that God very intentionally withholds still some information. And he's very intentionally withheld information about the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And despite that the Bible is so absolutely clear on this subject, there are people who have still tried to tell you when Christ is coming again. And it seems like if there's any good guide to know when Christ is coming again, just don't choose any of the dates that any of these people have ever chosen, because it never happens that way. Still leaves a lot of other dates, though, doesn't it? Why does God choose to withhold that? Well, we are given a practical reason. He wants his church to live like today could be the day, to be always ready. And that same principle carries over even on an individual basis to our own lives when it comes to our walk with Christ or our decision to surrender our lives to Christ. We, for the most part, don't know when we're going to die. I know there are people that may have a diagnosis and a doctor who can say, you know, you have 6 months. That doesn't always work out so perfectly either. Some people are just stubborn and live longer anyway. And some people don't make it to 6 months. The thing of it is, we don't know. When we walk out of this door today, what might happen to us? We know we should be ready. We know it's important to be ready to stand before God. But we don't know. We could die today. People, if they know, then they live differently, presumably. But God doesn't give us that kind of private information. He challenges us not to procrastinate. Everybody almost that has ever gone to school or college, I'm sure, has learned how to procrastinate and put off those unpleasant assignments and things. I still remember occasionally teachers had this thing they called the pop quiz, just to see whether you were keeping up. Francis Collins, I gave a commencement address recently, and although I don't agree with all of his thoughts, he talked about God could give a pop quiz to the audience, and I thought it was quite a good illustration of how God does work. Teachers weren't the first to think up of that idea. We don't know the day or the hour Christ will come again, and we don't know when he may call us to stand before him, because even if the world hasn't come to an end, our life in this world has come to an end. Are you ready? There are people who feel like they can afford to put this off. There was the Roman leader who heard the sermons of Paul and said, well, maybe there'll be a more convenient season to deal with these things that you've been teaching. We don't know if he ever had a more convenient season. That's, I think, generally the great deception of the devil. You don't have to do it today. But tomorrow is not promised to you either. Tomorrow is not promised to you. Christ promises if you come to him in faith today, you will be saved. He doesn't promise that you'll have another chance tomorrow. If you're around tomorrow, you may have another chance, but you might also even be hardened in your heart more and less interested and looking for more convenient seasons still. So this is part of why there are still mysteries. John is on the Isle Patmos. And it's been a long time since the last time he saw Jesus in person on earth. There are a couple of dates that people debate and argue for the date of the book of Revelation. Some think it was perhaps a little before 70 AD, because there were some apocalyptic events in this other sense of the word, final violence and destruction, that overtook Jerusalem. That's not the original meaning of the word, but that's what we associate with the word now, movies like Apocalypse Now or things like that. The other date that I'm more inclined to is somewhere around 95 AD. But either way you cut it, it's been somewhere between 25 years or add another 25 years since John last saw Jesus on the earth. What has he seen in that intervening time? He has seen Gentiles gathered into the kingdom. He's seen churches develop in places that I don't think the average Jew would have expected to find God worshipers. Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, 7 great churches there. There's actually probably more than 7, but these would have been the 7 ones that John was perhaps most familiar with. The gospel has gone to Rome, the center of paganism. And what is it that John hasn't seen that will come in the future? Well, the decay of the church, the Reformation. We're celebrating 500 years this year. be a good Reformation Day celebration in many churches this year, 500 years. People coming to this continent, I don't think John necessarily knew this continent even existed. Christians, revivals, and some of the problems that we have today. God's purposes include the gathering in of a great many people, more than John could have even conceived of. And so he has delayed the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't know how much longer he will delay it, but when he delays it, it is part of his grace and mercy to bring more people into the kingdom, or certainly at least to give the opportunity for more to enter the kingdom. Well, what are the things then that we can kind of settle on that are clearly taught in places like Matthew 24 or the book of Revelation? It seems to me there's four major themes. There's going to be deception, deceivers that lead people away from the truth. There's going to be persecution, testing of believers through persecution. There's going to be apostasy. There's going to be people that fall away from the faith. Now, if they truly have the faith, they don't fall away. But there will be people who profess the faith that fall away from it. And there's going to be final deliverance. There's going to be victory for those who are in Jesus. And so those are the themes that keep showing up over and over again. The specifics about how that deception, how that persecution, how that apostasy takes place, that's beyond my pay grade. I haven't had any special revelations from God on that. You know anybody that says they have, just keep reading your Bible and stick with that. But when you see these things happening, know that it's not an accident. And God has forewarned us that these kinds of things will happen. And whether there's another revival, may God grant that there will be, that will bring this country closer to Christ, I don't know. It could happen. There are things happening in other parts of the world that I don't think we're fully aware of, but I hear there are good things happening in terms of Christians being called out in places like China. I still remember it was probably 30, 40 years ago, maybe 30 years ago, we had a missionary in our home or at our church who had been a missionary to Taiwan. This is when China was even scarier in some respects than it is today. And he had been able to visit there, and he found out that the church was growing faster in communist China than it was in Taiwan, where he was a missionary. God works in wonderful, mysterious ways. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Well, there are these three things that we find in our text. There's tribulation in Jesus. There's kingdom in Jesus. And there's endurance in Jesus. And that's where we want to come back to. The endurance that is in Jesus. Because when you read and think about and hear of all of the things that are going on, it may cause you great concern and say, could I endure that? And it seems that what John is saying here is that he's not simply in a partnership or a partaker of tribulation with other people that creates a special bond. We know that you put two cancer patients in adjoining beds in the hospital, they may form a bond because they're sharing a common tribulation. You put two soldiers in the battlefield that are being shot at by a common enemy, and they can form a close common bond because of that kind of tribulation. But you see, the tribulation that John is experiencing is something that is related to the fact that he's in Jesus. And the kingdom that he's a part of is because he's in Jesus. And the endurance is because he's in Jesus. It's not so much that we come to union with Christ by our endurance, but we endure because we are in union with Christ. And so the same source of our trouble, union with Christ, is the source of our ability to overcome the trouble, to endure. And that is meant to give us confidence in the face of trouble. And that's why John, who I don't imagine really enjoyed living on this island when he was 80 plus years old. When you get to that age, you kind of would like to be sitting in the easy chair watching the grandkids. And that's kind of where I'm at now. I don't have a lot of tribulation in my life when I compare it to John or Christians in the Middle East. But why is it I'm disturbed? I think it's because by being in Christ, I'm in union with Christians that are in Christ wherever they are. And so I feel, oh, maybe it's a fear to some degree that what's happened to them could happen to me, but I'm on the same team as those Christians that are dying. It seems like a far distance away, but not so far away anymore. We're on the same team. My father was in World War II. He came back healthy, and that's why I'm here today. But he didn't come back healthy because the Nazis said, let's let Gerald Jones come back to the United States healthy. He was an enemy. He fought against that Nazi regime. Not necessarily in the front lines, but driving supply trucks, sometimes with air fuel in them, which can go up pretty badly if it gets hit by a dive bomber or something like that. He felt he was on a team. And when you hear of others who are on your team who've given their life, part of you feels that. And so John says, I'm on the same team as you all. It's the team that is constituted by being in Jesus. So I'm not partner, maybe actually a weak word. I think fellow partakers, another word some translations give here in Revelation 1:9, fellow partaker in these things that are in Jesus. We're all in it together. And so I appreciated this morning as we heard the pastoral prayer that there was prayer for Christians who were persecuted throughout this world. It could well come here, and in some subtle ways is already here. But whether that happens or not, we're under attack because we're on the same team. Because Christ is under attack. People talk about haters. They try to talk about Christianity as being a hater thing. As I recall, Tacitus, the Roman historian, was probably one of the first ones to make that accusation. They hate all men, these Christians. Some things never change. But the real haters are the haters of Christ. If you've not surrendered to Him, are you a hater of Jesus Christ? You're eventually going to be pushed one of two ways, to love Christ or hate Him. There is no neutral ground. We're for Him or we're against Him. By the grace of God, turn to Him if you haven't already. And if you're worried or concerned about enduring some current tribulation, small t perhaps, know that He is there. He's on your team. You're on His team. And because you're in Him, you're not just in the tribulation. You're in contact with the one who endured it all for your sake and provides the strength for you to endure. The reason those who endure to the end shall be saved is because those who endure to the end are in Christ. And Christ loses none of those who are His. And that is your confidence in whatever you face, that in Christ you have overcome the world where you do have tribulation. Let us pray. Lord our God, You know our fears, our concerns, our preoccupations. Help us, O Lord, to recognize that as those who are in Christ, we have a higher hope, a higher calling, and resources, the indwelling Lord Jesus with which to face the snares, the fiery darts, the tribulations that the enemy would heap upon us. We pray that You will bring all things to pass in Your time. We pray with the church of all ages, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And at the same time, we pray, gather in all of those who are Yours. We pray that all who are gathered here this day may answer yes to Your call to trust in You with all of their heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.